Please turn now in your Bible to Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. Hear now the inspired word of the living God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. Imagine that it's a Sabbath afternoon, and we're sitting downstairs enjoying a wonderful fellowship meal. And all of a sudden, Chuck Norris arrives with a bunch of television cameras and a giant check for $1 million that is associated with a new reality television program that focuses on revitalizing local churches. And the check for $1 million is made out to this congregation. Now, very likely, at this point, we might begin to think about how that $1 million might enhance our finances, enable us to make some repairs to the building, support missionaries, fund local outreach, help those in need in the local community. But at this point, Mr. Norris steps in and he says, "Well, wait, there's one more thing that I forgot to mention. Since our show is sponsored by the World Council of Churches, your elders will need to sign this statement on religious diversity, recognizing all religions as equally foundational to morality and family values." What if at this point somebody, one of the members of the congregation, stood up and said, "Well, I know in good conscience we really shouldn't have the elders sign this. This is not biblical. It's an erroneous thing. Only the Bible, only Christ is the center of ethics and morality. But think of all the good that we could do for God's kingdom if we had this $1 million. Think of all that could be done for the cause of Christ in the world here in Southfield." As you think about that type of a statement, I want you to think about how it divorces God's purposes for his kingdom from his precepts that he has laid down for his people, as though God cannot accomplish his purposes apart from some sort of sinful compromise that his people must engage in. My friends, we must be very careful. If Satan can't get us to abandon God's overall purposes for the world, he will tempt us to abandon God's instructions for how to go about pursuing those purposes. And he will try to get us to seek results by another means than God has appointed. And as we'll see in our text, such a compromise is really nothing more than well-intentioned idolatry. So as we this morning consider well-intentioned idolatry, we first consider its godly appearance. Its godly appearance. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The devil's using a classic sales tactic here. Before he gets to talk about the price, he's going to show off his product. Now, keep in mind that it was not at all sinful. In fact, it would have been a godly desire of Christ to want to possess all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is something that the Father had promised to him to crown him as king over the nations. Psalm 2, 6 through 8. Says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." So this would have been a godly desire for Jesus to look at the nations of the world and desire to be the king of them. So Satan, in a sense, offers Jesus a chance to realize his God-appointed purpose as the Messiah. And so verse 9, Satan says, "All these things I will give you." Imagine how much good Jesus could do with that kind of earthly power and authority, even at this particular moment, leaving the wilderness for the palaces of the world's kingdoms. Imagine how influential he could be over human society. Imagine the kind of thoroughgoing moral and social reform that he could accomplish. What an opportunity to advance God's cause in the world. Well, so much for its godly appearance. Secondly, as we look at well-intentioned idolatry, we consider its godless character. Its godless character. I want you to notice how Satan attempts to take the place of God the Father. To take the place of God the Father. Jesus' universal dominion was something that his Father had promised to give him. Something that he was to look to the Father for. "I have set my king on Mount Zion," says the Father, "my holy hill. Ask me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance," as we saw in Psalm 2. And all of this was in connection with Jesus' obedience to the Father's will. There was an appointed means to obtaining this glory. His obedience unto death on the cross. But now Satan offers to replace the Father. He says, "All these things I will give you. Look to me, not the Father. I can give you the crown," says Satan, "without having to endure the cross." And yet Satan at this point is not content merely to take the Father's place as Jesus' provider. He also demands to be his master. "All these things I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." The word translated worship here literally refers to bowing down in humble submission. You may recall in the movie Star Wars when Darth Vader bows before Emperor Palpatine, those famous words, "What is thy bidding, my master?" What is thy bidding, my master? That is a good illustration of what the word worship means in this context. To bow before Satan as a submissive servant to him as the master. Now, by offering to become Jesus' provider, whom he looks to for blessing and exaltation, and his master, to whom he submits his will, Satan is really saying this: "I will be your God. Submit to me as you would to the Father." Satan is offering to be Jesus' God. He's saying, "Look, you've trusted the Father for 30 years, and much good it's done you. Here you are starving in the wilderness. He hasn't provided you any food. You're poor, you're obscure, your clothes are tattered, and you're on the way to suffering and death. I have a better plan," says Satan, "that will establish your kingdom with a lot less hassle." My friend, Satan is not afraid of God-ordained ends so long as he, Satan, chooses the means. He would gladly grant the church earthly glory and influence in exchange for sinful compromise. Just as he offers to exalt a compromised Savior, even so, Satan delights to exalt a compromised church, a compromised gospel, and a compromised worship. But my friends, if Jehovah is our God, in every sense of the word, then we must seek his blessing according to his means. He alone is our provider, and he alone is our master and lawgiver. And if the church, if the kingdom of God is truly God's temple, then it must be built according to God's blueprint. What if you were building a house and you hired a contractor and you gave him a blueprint and a list of materials to use, and a month later you went to the job site to check how things were going, and you looked and the structure looked different than what you had told the contractor to build and the materials were different. You said, contractor, what's going on? And he said, well, I'm still building you the house, but I decided to use different materials. I decided to use a different design because I like it better and I think it's more efficient and these materials are cheaper. I'm still building you the house. What's the problem? Well, you hired him to build the house according to the materials and the means and the design that you had stipulated. My friends, as with Jesus and as with us, God's blueprint may involve greater cost, greater difficulty. God's blueprint may involve less outward glory, but it is our duty to follow His blueprint in seeking to expand His kingdom and to do the things that He's called us to do. Whose blueprint are you following as you seek the expansion and the establishment of God's kingdom in the world? Whose blueprint are you following? If you're a communicant member of this congregation, you have taken vows to a specific biblical blueprint. Let me remind you of that blueprint, because this is really the fundamental biblical means by which God's kingdom grows and flourishes. You've promised to work with others in the church, support and encourage them in their service to the Lord. Are you doing that? You've promised to diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. Are you following the blueprint that God sets forth that you have agreed to? You've promised to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and to seek to win others to Him. Are you doing that? Are you seeking to win others to Him? Are you following the basic blueprint that God has given? Because if we're not doing those fundamental things, no other program is going to come to the rescue. We have to be faithful according to God's blueprint. Well, thirdly, as we look at well-intentioned idolatry, we consider in verse 10 its repudiation by Christ. Its repudiation by Christ. Now, in response to Satan, Jesus cites really a combination of Deuteronomy 6:13 and 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. Satan tempts him and he says to Satan, "Get away, Satan, away with you. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Now, in this quotation, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve," the Greek word "worship" is the same word used in verse 9 when the devil calls Jesus to bow down and worship Him. So, as we said, it means to bow in humble submission. Now, the word that's used in Deuteronomy 13 that means worship in that context is actually the Hebrew word for fear, meaning to reverence, to honor, to respect. Leviticus 19:3 says, "Every one of you shall revere his father and mother." So it's the idea of obedient respect and honor, in this case being given to God. Now, the Greek word used here for serve in Jesus' quotation means to perform religious duties in a spirit of worship. Now, the word that's behind that in the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6:13 and 1 Samuel 7:3 is the Hebrew word abad, which describes the service of a slave to a master. And in this case, a worshiper to God as his master. From the word abad, we get the name Obadiah, servant of the Lord. And actually, by way of the Latin, we get our word obedience from that Hebrew word abad. Now, the root of a word is not always a helpful indication of its meaning, but in this case, abad means to serve, to obey, and obedience is really at the heart of this service that's being spoken of here. In other words, what we call the service of worship cannot be separated from humble submission, reverence, and obedient service to the Lord. If you work in a restaurant and you're a server, it's your job to do what? To take the orders of the person you're serving and to attend to those details and to bring them back specifically what they ask. That's how you serve in a restaurant. What if somebody asked you to get them a Philly cheesesteak and you came back with tapioca pudding? And they said, well, what are you doing? I asked for a Philly cheesesteak. And you said, no, well, I like tapioca pudding better than Philly cheesesteak, and I think you will too, and it just makes me feel better to give you this. They say, it's not what I asked for. You're not serving me. No, I am serving you. I brought you the tapioca pudding. I'm giving you food in a general sense. What if they asked for a Philly cheesesteak and you brought them back a Philly cheesesteak with marshmallows on it? Now, they say, I asked for a Philly cheesesteak. You said, I gave you a Philly cheesesteak. But I like marshmallows and I thought I'd add those to the Philly cheesesteak. And they say, well, I want you to give me exactly what I asked for. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't replace it. Serve me. That's your job. You're the server. My friends, service to God, if it is directed to God, implies, and certainly if it's directed to God alone, it implies that it must be in accord with His Word alone. That His Word must be our source, our only rule of obedience in our worship. My friends, some would say that diligent attendance upon God's ordained means, following God's blueprint, is not advantageous for the church. But here we see otherwise. Notice that when Jesus is given this opportunity to engage in pragmatism, what does He do? He says, no. Satan, get away from me. I'm not going to attempt to gain these ends by any other means than what the Father has given me. His timing, His will, and not even all the kingdoms of the world will persuade me to abandon my elect and to fail to go to the cross to save them. My friends, this response should give us great comfort if we're in Christ. Because despite our many failures, despite our many idolatrous compromises, our many self-serving episodes of disloyalty to Christ, He remains loyal to us. Despite our many times of abandoning Him for various trinkets and pleasures of this world, He remains faithful to us. And He does it, why? Because He's going to remain faithful to the Father. Every spiritual blessing that we get from Christ is because He followed the means that the Father gave Him. And so faithfulness to the appointed means of God is nothing less than a great blessing for the church. Our whole salvation hinges upon it. Diligent attentiveness to God's Word never deprived a single lost sinner of the gospel. It never stifled a revival. Diligent attentiveness to God's Word never killed a church, and it never will. Christ's commitment to God's appointed means accomplished our salvation, and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, our attendance upon those means, not upon the suggestions of Satan or any other means, will bring about the application of that salvation in the world around us. My friend, Satan fears nothing more than a church that is zealously committed to the means that God has given to His blueprint. Well, finally, as we're looking at well-intentioned idolatry, we consider its failure to deliver. Verse 11. Its failure to deliver. We've seen that abandoning God and His Word for all the kingdoms of the world in their glory is a great sin. But I also want you to realize that it's also a great folly. It's a great folly as well. After all, can Satan really come through and deliver on the promise that he made to Christ? Can Satan's means really deliver all that he says that they will? Psalm 47:2 says, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." Verse 7, "For God is king of all the earth." Verse 8 of Psalm 47, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." So God rules the nations. Satan doesn't have the authority to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He has some influence, perhaps. But Satan is making a promise that he cannot come through on. He cannot deliver it. But in contrast to Satan's empty promise, verse 11 says that angels came and ministered to the needs of Jesus. When it counted, it was the Father, not the devil, who brought timely aid to Christ when he needed it. But as you look at verse 11, you realize that Jesus was not immediately crowned King of the nations by the Father. He didn't immediately gain all those things that Satan had vainly promised him. But he did receive what he needed for that particular moment to get him to the next challenge that God had for him. And the Lord often works in our lives in a similar way. If we turn down a temptation of Satan, we can't expect that God every time is going to give us all the things that Satan promised us. Young people, at some point, you may have to make a difficult decision and end a relationship or turn down a marriage proposal because of biblical principles. But you can't expect that all of a sudden, immediately, God's going to find you a godly spouse right away. Doesn't always work that way. Adults, you may have to turn down a job offer to keep the Sabbath or for some other biblical reason. That doesn't mean that God will immediately provide you with another job with the same pay or a similar promotion or something like that. Sometimes he does. So what can you expect from the Lord when you remain faithful to his commands under temptation? What can you expect? Well, you can expect that God, like he did for Christ, will provide for your basic needs. He will conform you more into the image of Christ. And whether in this life or in the life to come, he will exalt you in due time. Think of Joseph. He turned down Potiphar's wife. Where did he go immediately? To prison. God eventually exalted him to the throne in Egypt, but not immediately. God exalts us in due time. 2 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So it is coming, but for now, all you can expect and really all you need is that faithful provision that the Lord gave to Christ and what he offers to you. The same goes for this congregation as we seek to avoid compromise, as we seek to avoid well-intentioned idolatry and all of the various temptations that Satan brings before us. The same is true of us. So long as we are laboring diligently and prayerfully in the service of Christ according to his word, we must never be discontented with the results that God delivers. Now, some people abuse that. We don't want to be complacent. We don't want to be stagnant. But we should never be discontented with the blessing that God adds to his means as we are zealously engaged in them. Friends, I'm going to read some of the blessings that we sang about in Psalm 37. And as I do that, I want you to consider God's faithfulness to bless his prescribed blueprint, his way that we are to follow. And I want you to meditate upon the great folly of departing from his word and really the ultimate fruitfulness that we can expect from the Lord in his timing. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. I have been young and am now old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that you offer us such abundant goodness in Christ, according to your word, more than we could ever ask or think, more than we could ever comprehend. Father, we pray that you would give us an appreciation for your blessing, that we would not become complacent, but that we would not become discontented with your provision and so tempted to go outside of the scripturally defined service that you have set before us. Father, we pray that in this congregation and in this community that you would bless your word as it is proclaimed in our families, in our public worship here now, in outreach that is going on, in the workplace, as we seek to share our faith and win others to your Son. We pray, Father, that you would add your blessing to your blueprint by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.